to Mark chapter 6. We're continuing in our series on Mark. Mark 6 and starting at verse 45, or it's there in your bulletin if you'd like to open it to there. And while you're opening your Bibles or looking in your bulletins, I realized I overlooked something in the announcements. If you look around, you see today a lot of people are off. Not surprising, here we are in August. It really, our worship team is pretty much decimated today, but you wouldn't have known it from the glorious sound. So I think it's time to acknowledge our fabulous drummer, Adam, and our fabulous singer, Steve. It's the Whittakin family. It's really quite amazing. And I also wanted to thank Tom Reel for sitting in on the sound with Chris and Becca off. Let's acknowledge faithful servants. All right, if you have that open, let's read together from verse 45 in chapter 6 of Mark. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth night watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, that week after week it is our privilege as Christians to come into your presence and to be fed by your word, Lord. We open this, your word to us, the Bible, and we see it as it is, Lord, as a treasure chest of resources for our life, in which we learn who you are, who we are, where we're from, where we're going. So, Lord, our prayer for one another this morning, as for ourselves, is that you'll open our hearts and minds to be changed by the power of your word. And help us insofar as these words are familiar. We've heard them since we were a kid, perhaps. Lord, break away through all that familiarity and let us hear the power afresh, that we might put these words to work in our life, because that's what we long to do, to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a comment about this passage. When I was younger and I read this passage, I say this to my own shame, like so much in my life, I was embarrassed by this passage. As a non-Christian, I looked at this and thought, well, this is it's an unnecessary miracle, is what I called it. And why would I call it that? Because somehow, as hard as it was for me to accept miracles at all, at least miracles of healing, you know, the walking on the water, it seems like a kid's story. All right, that's what I was thinking. And like so much else in my life, including the fact that I'm standing here at all preaching the gospel before an assembled group of Christians, the joke's on me, and I just want to rejoice to God's glory. May my foolishness resound to his glory, because I have come to see this passage as one of the most amazing, comforting, and encouraging passages in all of Scripture, because through it, we see some deep things about how to live as Christians, walking on the water. When Jesus walks on the water, where I wanted to begin was with this verse. Now, another word of praise. We've gotten the email this week, or at least I hope you did. And we want to rejoice with Eric Schaefer, who has gotten good news and is on track to teach again and seems to be doing very well. Can we give God the praise? And we thanks for Eric. I mean, seriously, praise God. This is a great and wonderful miracle that he's here this morning. And so we are encouraged for Eric, but I just want to personally then tell you something. I already passed this by him so as not to embarrass him. But I was also encouraged by Eric, because in the midst of the storm of his life, he would send these emails out. And this one really spoke to me, because he had included in it this verse from Psalm 121, which, as you all know, is the greatest verse in Scripture. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, but the whole thing is about this today. Where does my help come from? I lift up my eyes to the hills. I don't know about you, but sometimes there are some words in Scripture that are so meaningful that somehow this just gets right into my soul. I don't know why, and if I try to explain it, I'll miss out. But that idea of I look I look my eyes up to the hills. You know, it's a beautiful picture, and it speaks deeply to our soul. Where is our help to be found? In the Lord. Praise God. In this passage that we just read are two pictures that I want you to leave with today. Very simple, but they're two pictures that are fantastic. The one picture is of our Lord Jesus on the mountaintop, looking down at the boat below in distress. The other picture is of the disciples in the boat looking at Jesus walking at them. These are incredible pictures, two pictures that couldn't be more different. The one picture, just what do you see? I want you to picture it for a second. What do you see when you see the Lord Jesus up there on the mountaintop in the middle of the night looking down over the lake? Let's say the moon is shining and you see that boat out there in the middle of the lake. Here's a picture of peace and quiet. It's Jesus communing with the Lord. He's sitting here praying. There's this altitude and height and peace and calm, right? And he's looking down at this boat in the lake. And then you step over to this other picture, and it's the utter opposite of that, isn't it? It's a picture of noise and chaos and confusion and fear. If you think about it, the one picture, it was like of Jesus communing with God. There's almost a sweet silence about it. There he is on the mountaintop alone with God. The other one is anything but silence. If you know your Peter and John and James, sons of thunder, there's probably some choice words going on as well, right? Fear is probably all about the place. And so the question for us that I want you to think about today is, which one of these pictures is true for us as Christians? What's the true picture of our life? I mean, should we look at life from this kind of perspective of, well, Jesus is up there on the mountain, or should we look at our life as saying, well, we're kind of in the boat and struggling? And the answer, of course, is both. The one picture gives us almost the divine perspective, if you think about it. It's looking down. It's looking down on creation, looking down on our struggles from that divine perspective. The other one is from our perspective. And when they see the Lord Jesus walking at them, it was scary indeed, which is kind of fun as we get there. So what we're going to do is just walk through this passage together. Before we do so, let me just say this, though. It's so interesting. You've got this picture of God. It's a picture for the church, for us to use, for us to avail ourselves of. Think about God on the mountain. And there is God. So here we are in the boat, and we're at sea, and we're in struggling, and there is God on the mountain, and he sees us, and he knows us. Whether we remember it or not, it's good to remember that there is God, and he knows and remembers us. But the beautiful thing in this story is that we're not just left there with that. It's just, well, it should be enough that you know that God's there. No. God walks right into our life and gets into the boat with us, into the boat of the storms of our life. Now, that's incredible. And that is almost a picture of what the whole Bible's about, if you think about it. I mean, God is out there, the creator of the world. We know that as Christians. We know that God's out there and he sees all things. But it's another thing entirely to see what he did in the incarnation, that he came into the world in our midst and ate among us and gave his life for us. And gave us something to look at and to hold on to. In this whole world of confusion and all the sinking sand of things, we can hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ for our life. Praise God. That's what this sermon's about today. Well, it's always about that, isn't it? But it's especially about that today. So let's look through this again. Verses 45 and 46. Immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Just a quick thing there. I'm going to move past it for now, but we'll come back to it. Do you notice that subtle thing? He made his disciples to get into the boat. He made them. The word is compelled. He forced them. He's like, get into the boat. It's interesting, and we're going to come back to that in a second, but it's not an accident. In other words, they didn't just row off without Jesus there. Where's Jesus? No, he told them to go. Go. Go into the middle of the lake. Well, he dismisses the crowd, and he goes up to pray. Very interesting about, this is a digression for just a moment, but Jesus, after a long day, goes to pray to the Lord. That's very interesting to me. I was thinking about this with some consternation. At the end of a long day, do I pray to the Lord? No, I want to unwind. You know, I sit there in front of TV in zone. I'm trying to, you know, praise God. Look at this lesson for us. There's an example in this. Here, at the end of a long day, what does Jesus do? He prays. There is strength in the Lord. It's so funny that, like the rest of worship, so with the rest of our prayer. If you're like me, you will tend to look at prayer sometimes as a work instead of the way Jesus did, which is his arrest. a resting in the Lord that is renewing and strengthening. And praise God if we can cultivate that in our heart. As I say, this is a digression, but, you know, it is restful. Just a word. We go over to Vince's house, for example, for the men's gathering once a month, right? And we have this, and I keep hearing this. I'm not sure what to make of this, but the brothers all say the same thing. You know, I really didn't want to come at first, but now that I'm here, it's great. I'm thinking, well, why didn't you want to come at first? Wait a minute. It's my teaching, I know. But what it's interesting, isn't this true? At the end of it, you're so thankful you came. What is that dynamic? And so many of us, whereas I don't want to go. When it comes time to it, it seems like work. It seems a burden. Oh, I have to pray together. Oh. And then it's so beautiful when you do. This time of sweet intimacy with the Lord and with one another, where you're lifting one another up, and you walk away clear and with a new altitude on life. Praise God. That's the way we ought to think about prayer. But as I say, it's a digression. He goes off to pray. And the funny thing that I want to be thinking about is, from the perspective of the apostles out there on the water, it's almost as if Jesus is being, dare I say, selfish. I mean, here he is. They're out there on the water, and he's up there praying. It's almost as in the sense of, well, while we're down here struggling, you're off there, you know, enjoying your communion with God. Can you see that problem? You're not paying attention to us. We wouldn't be having this problem if you were with us. But as we'll see, nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat is out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. All right. The evening comes, and by the way, as we'll see, the next line in this verse, it's the fourth watch, which means it's 3 o'clock in the morning. So it's pretty late. And the next picture you see is like this idea of there being really separate here. The boat is out on the sea, and he's alone on the land. The firm land. Where is Jesus? He's on the firm land, the place where everything is sure and comfortable and safe and nice. And where are they? On the sea. What is the sea in the Bible? Whenever you talk about the sea, it's the place of tossing about. It's a place where they're in peril. It's a place of chaos. And that's where they are. They're in the middle of the sea. I thought this was interesting. Just wanted to look at this, what they're going through there. The words at the bottom there, literally what it's saying is they were tossed about, rowing. Or you could even say they were tormented, driven, for the wind was opposing them. That's interesting. What is that saying? It's almost using language that you'd use for demons. In fact, it's the same language. You remember there was the demoniac boy? You know, Jesus comes across the lake the last time, and this boy who's just, you know, possessed by the demon. It's all the same language. Driven around and tortured by the demons, as he's tormented by the demons and he's driven, it makes him writhe and do these things because there's a sense of demonic opposition. It's interesting. In other words, what Jesus is seeing here is that when his apostles, his disciples, are undergoing this stuff, to look at them, it's almost like to see what people look like when they're possessed. They're just struggling and rowing and they're suffering. Do you see that? It's like there's this opposing force against them, which is fascinating to think about. They're straining at the oars, and you just hear it, oars clanking. Have you ever been in a boat in a storm, by the way? It's pretty scary. I was in a small boat in a storm, and, you know, you're hearing, you know, the mast clang, 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 and oars clanking and people shouting. It's scary! And even though they're fishermen, let me tell you, they're scared about it. So let's, now, back to this. I want to go back to this idea of being compelled. Given that they're suffering in the storm, I find this fascinating. In other words, it's not that they went out on a storm and what do you know, a storm came up. It's that, once again, what do we have here? It's a sign. There's a sign going on. It's more than you think. In other words, dare I say, Jesus knew that the storm was going to be coming up. Jesus is teaching them something. Jesus is always teaching them something and teaching us something through this. He compelled them to go. In other words, they weren't in distress on the sea because they were acting in stubborn self-will against God's will. But what? It was precisely because they were acting in God's will that they find themselves in distress. This is so important. Do you follow this? It's because they're following, because God's path was them for them to walk right through this. Now, there's this idea that we have that adversity is our fault sometimes, right? And it's kind of comforting if you think about it. Like, well, if something bad happens to me, then, or something bad happens to you, well, it's your fault. What do you do? It's kind of, we have to be careful about this. There's something true here, right? If something bad happens to you, very often it could well be your fault. I mean, where you're driving 55, you know, 1,000 questions you could ask yourself. And you should. Isn't it interesting, Christians, how when we have adversity, it is a time to take stock of your life and to repent, to think, what is my part in this? And if I'm making the hole deeper, hey, maybe now's the time to stop. I'm really hurting myself, right? But in all honesty, there are times, I mean, good Lord, many times, where after you've repented and taken stock of yourself, you realize, well, I am not to blame for this. And anybody who keeps pushing that is now in danger of becoming like Job's friends. Well, it must be your fault somewhere. You got to keep repenting. It's like, I'm not doing anything. Have you ever, this is serious. There could be nothing more dead serious than this. When people, for example, are suffering in abusive situations, in familial situations, or in work situations, you're suffering abuse. And you're sitting there, what is the first thing that we do? Well, we sit there and we look at ourselves. It gets you questioning yourself. It's like, what's wrong with me? What am I doing? And maybe there are things you're doing wrong, right? And maybe you try to change those things, but then the abuse still keeps coming at you. And this is the evil of it, is that it's sort of forcing you to say, well, something about you. Have you ever seen or heard that before? This is the awfulness of that. So no, there are times where it's not your fault, and to think otherwise is to place a terrible burden on yourself or others. Right? The very lesson of Job and Jesus is all about that righteous people suffer. And this is important. In fact, the idea that God is going to protect us from suffering, if I have a relationship with God, I say the right formulas, and then nothing's going to happen to me. And if anything happens to me, it shows me He doesn't really love me, and I better, you know, stop. That's pagan spirituality. That's not the real deal. Look at this story and you see the real deal. It's like they're following God's will where? Right into the heart of the storm. By the way, there's another interesting thing. If it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. I was just listening to this thing on the radio, and apparently these scholars are thinking, we have a real problem here with the law today. And this is something common sense. We all know this. 50 years ago in playgrounds, when a kid fell off a swing, it's sort of like, well, that's what happens in playgrounds. You fall off swings. Now you sue. Well, my child shouldn't fall off a plate. Well, that's what happens. And no, there's this idea that somehow you're to blame. Somebody else is to blame for this, right? Here's the crazy thing. We go to the opposite extreme, though, in the world. In our world, we go into the opposite error. It may not be our fault or someone else's fault, but then we live in a world which is completely chance and where no one's in control, right? I just want to suggest that the world we're living in is right in this whiplash of confusion. On the one hand, our official philosophy says no one's in control. We're living in a world of perfect quantum randomness, and it's just kind of accidents bludging along until their dissolution. And it doesn't make any sense. There's nothing in control. There's no plan. There's no idea. But in the meanwhile, we'll sue each other to death because it's your fault. What? Do you see the contradiction? It's not that no one's in control. Who's in control? God's in control. And this is the Christian affirmation, but this is where it gets a little hard. We open by reading Psalm 104. Let's read these words again. Just this section here. When you give it to them, it's talking about God. When you give it to them, they gather it up. Food. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they're created. And you renew the face of the ground. What is this? It's a statement of God's awesome providence, His sovereignty in Him. What? We live and move and have our being. Now, a lot of Christians, without realizing it, adopt a sort of deism. Who's familiar with that word, deism? It's sort of like this idea that, oh, well, God, yes, there's a God, and God created the world, but He's kind of like a master clockmaker, you know? So He created this awesome world which operates by natural laws. He wound up the clock at some point, some time ago, and then completely stepped back, and now the thing is playing out and just looking at it. We believe that God's looking at it. Sure, He's right there. But He doesn't intervene in the world because that would violate natural law, right? That's this kind of picture of the wind-up universe just going along. Well, we don't believe that, brothers and sisters. We also don't believe that, well, every once in a while He'll come in an extra special situation and intervene. He'll do a miracle that violates natural law. It's not violating natural law. It's God's law. The point that I want you to lay hold of is God is in control. This is a radical thought even for Christians. God isn't just observing the world. He rules the world. So with ourselves, we think about ourselves and our salvation. Here's where you start getting into Reformed theology. Uh-oh. But it's true. So with ourselves, our lives, it's not a matter of like God looked at us and kind of looks down the line and said, hey, one day Eric Schaefer is going to believe in me. Therefore, he's one of mine because I see what he's going to do. That's just a way of keeping our control. What does it say in Scripture? It says in Ephesians 1, what? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, having chosen us before the foundation of the world in His beloved, in His Son. Having chosen us before the foundation of the world. We are in His hands. But not just that, everything is in His hands. Everything. Let's go on. I want to read Psalm 107, a couple of verses here. Listen to these words. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. You hear what I'm saying? God sent the waves. God sent the wind. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. What does it mean to say their evil plight? In other words, it's real. They're really struggling here. They're suffering. This is the opposite of everything that, you know, it's the opposite of prosperity and joy. We're suffering here. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Whoever is wise, this is you, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What am I getting at here? It sounds like I'm off in a crazy direction. But I'm trying to suggest something. I'm trying to get our gaze to something that the Bible is all about showing us. Throughout the whole of the Bible, God is sovereign. And brothers and sisters, our God is too small, and we get ourselves into all kinds of problems when we start. And we try. It's something in us. We can't help it. We try to pin God. I do this all the time. I love charts. You know I'm trying to come up with the great reform book of charts, because as everyone knows, Baptists make better charts than Presbyterians, and I'm trying to address that. But anyway, you try to make a chart, and you try to draw God. Go ahead, try to draw God. And you end up drawing things like circles. Like, here's God. You know? But no, that's not God. We try. Well, all we can do is throw these ideas. But you can't. God is bigger than any idea we can think about Him. The biggest idea you can think of, God is bigger than. Right? We know this, but then we've kind of got to take it seriously on that. God sends the waves, and God saves us from the waves. Do you hear this? Isaiah 45, one more of these. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? What's being said here? Let's be important. This is very important now, because I've walked out to a precipice, and the disaster is, boy, a little bit of biblical theology will get us in a mess. This is what happens. If you get a little bit of Reformed theology and you don't go the whole way, you're just going to become a bully and a burden. So let's discuss this. There's a problem with this, where you start thinking about God is totally in control of everything. What does that mean? Well, what it could mean to someone is, well, then therefore everything I do is God's will. In some sense, that's true. But if everything I do is God's will, then if I steal from someone, that's kind of okay because I'm doing God's will. Do you see the absurdity of where we're going with that? Do you follow that kind of reasoning? If it's God's will, that if everything I do is ultimately in some way God's will, then what's... Well, okay, this is where it's important. It's wrong. Why? Because God reveals in His Word what He wants of us. He tells us what to do and how to live, and He shows us when we do things that He doesn't want us to do, He tells us, I hate when you do that, and you're going to be accountable for that. This is very important. This is the last of our theology for the day, but it's a deep passage, and so we have to get with it. There's these two, theology uses these two words, perceptive will and decretive will. Now, these are just words that are trying to express something truth. Let me explain. God's perceptive will is sort of the way it ought to be. That is, what he sets forth in his word, all throughout his word, this is the way the world, the way it ought to be. This is how I want you to live. This is how you're to proceed. This is the way of life, the way it ought to be. His decretive will, however, which is the way it is, this is the world, and he rules. Do you see there's a tension between these two? And our mind struggles with this, don't we? We know God's promises that at the end of the age, these two things will be the same. The way it should be will be the way it is. That's his promise to us. But right now we're living in this tension and our mind tries to grasp it. But we can't. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We struggle to know these deep things. But what? At the end of the day, we're just little, you know, we're tiny. We're little specks of creation. We don't know the deep things of providence. But what do we know about God? Let's pull back here. What do we know? We know that God is good. We know that God is our Savior, and we know that God has made promises to us. Right? "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." These are true words. God makes promises to us. You may not understand everything about... So remember we talk about God's will? What shall I do today? Every one of us as Christians think this all the time. Like, well, I'm trying to figure out what God's will for this situation is. I'm unhappy in my job, sort of, or anyway, I'm feeling a great amount of discontent. What should I do? Should I leave my job? There's a certain amount of risk in this, and should I, you know, does this speak to anyone? This is the stuff of true life. We think of relationships. We think of all these kind of things. What is God's will in this situation? And we make this mistake of thinking that it's my job to pick God's will. You know, we've talked about this before. It's like a matter of picking door one, door two, or door three. And it's like, I don't know which one to pick. It's like, well, it's up to you. And if you pick the wrong one, sorry, you're out of God's will. But that's not the way it works. What God calls us to do is act to the best of, you know, pray, use counsel, follow the Spirit, follow wisdom, and make a choice according to his will, according to what's right. Do what is right and trust in God. And it's not like you're going to leave God's will then. You understand? Sometimes, in other words, we're not responsible for the outcomes. We're not responsible to know the future, but we're responsible to do what's right. Great verse. This is God's promise to us. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." All right, so I'm going to skip the Romans here and come to this. We're coming back to our passage. A lot of deep theology there. Why? Because it's important. Because I want you to leave today thinking about these two sides, these two pictures. You remember we started with two pictures? There's Jesus on the hill looking down. What's that a picture of? It's almost like God from heaven looking down on us. Here we are at sea in the midst of all the strife of life. We're in the storm, but he sees us. You remember that funny story about my dog Wilbur at the men's breakfast? It's now the classic story, but it's true. Sometimes these things are too good. The sermon illustration that happens right in front of your eyes. There we were at men's breakfast, sitting outside in my backyard, and there I'm looking right in the kitchen, and there's Wilbur on the table eating the food. We're all having good out there, and then I look, there's my dog eating all the food. And the thing about Wilbur is he's smart enough. I know, I think, I look at Wilbur sometimes and I think these things. He's really thinking he's getting away with something. It's not like, he's just not an innocent hound. He knows he's doing wrong. You can see it. And so the funny thing about him is I'm watching him do evil and he's thinking he's getting away with it. And all of a sudden it hit me like a bomb. Like, wow, this is a picture of our life. It's so funny, but it's so true. We sit here and we think that it's like, oh, I'm all alone. It's cool. It's like, you're not alone. Now, that could be, I could tell that story. It's like when you're sinning, that's not a comforting thought. I think I'm going to go sin now, cut a corner. I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to stray. Remember, you're being watched. God sees. But it's also so comforting, isn't it? This is the first part of our message. It's comforting to know that in the midst of our travail, God is there. He is there, and he not only is watching, but he knows. And what else finally was Jesus doing? He was praying. Our Lord intercedes for us. It's a picture of the church. Our Lord is interceding for us. So not only, oh, Jesus is off wasting his time selfishly. Oh, please. He's interceding for you, and he's looking down on your strife and sees it. But here's the catch. This is where I just turns into high gear for me in this story, right? The fact is, if only it were enough that I could just take comfort in the fact that I know God's out there and I know he's sovereign, and in spite of all the adversity of life, I'll just know and I'll hold on to that trust. The problem is, I'm just not that strong, folks. And neither were the apostles. Let me tell you this story. I was in a riptide once. I told some of you about that. Do you know what a riptide is? By the way, during this summer vacation, when you go out to the beach, don't mess around with these riptides. You know, it's like a break in the sandbar that creates this serious pull and a suction out in the water, so that you're swimming along and everything's fine at low tide, and then all of a sudden, you're 50 yards out. And you don't even realize it. It's like instantaneously, like, what? I'm over my head. What are you supposed to do in a riptide? Does anyone know? Yes, swim sideways. So the thing in your, you know, everything in your system is going to want to swim that way because you're struggling against it. But what you're supposed to, I'm telling you this, if you're ever getting one, don't listen to your body or whatever. Swim sideways. And that will get you out because it's pushing you out and you can't. Well, when I was put out in the riptide, I was shocked. We'd just been warned about riptides, too. And, you know, like so many things you're warned about, I'm not quite listening. Or I did listen, but I don't know. I just wasn't thinking. And I'm in the water with Virginia, and all of a sudden, I'm 50 yards out. And I'm looking at, I turn around and I'm like, what? And then I didn't even realize there was a problem yet. I'm just thinking, oh, I'll just get back in. But then I'm getting smashed by these huge waves. I was right at the spot of the worst possible thing. Big waves are smashing me down, and then my face gets down in the sand. I look up, and there's water over my head. And then I come up, and just for a second, I can almost feel the ground. And then another one's coming at me, and I'm really trying hard. And no matter how hard I try, I'm not getting any closer. Am I going sideways? No! I'm going right for the land, and nothing's happening. All my might is trying to push in, and nothing was happening. And I got scared. At first, I wasn't that scared, but then it was like, I can't get out of this. And I started freaking out. And this is how people, you know, this is when you get in trouble. After 30 seconds or so, I don't know how long, it seemed like a long time, I can't get out. And I'm now getting tired, and I keep getting smashed. And each time I come up, I'm like, okay, I'm freaking out. I wish I could have had the common sense to say, oh, but you know, peace, God is with you. He's out there watching. No, I wasn't thinking that. Really. I was like Peter in this regard. I was like the apostles. What did I do? I went into self-reliance mode, which, by the way, isn't bad. I mean, do something. But there is this sense of like, I wasn't thinking about God with me at that moment. That may be true. But in fact, at that moment, I'm panicking and I'm freaking out. So were the apostles. And let's come back to the riptide. Let's look at what happens to the apostles here. All right. By the way, the apostles are going to cry out. What verse are we up to here? Okay. About the fourth night of watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Literally stirred up. All right. Like the sea had been stirred up. So now they're like a storm, and now in themselves. In other words, Jesus comes out to get them, and now it's even worse, in a way. Now they're scared on top of all the rest of it. Okay. Jesus, what does it mean, by the way, when he says he wants to pass them by? This is interesting to think about. I'm just going to give you my idea. Different people take this differently. The way I take it, you know, in Exodus 33:19, this wonderful passage where Moses is there, and he says, Moses is discouraged. He has lots of reason to be discouraged. He's discouraged. He was this guy that didn't feel up to the job. It's like, can you please call someone else? I'm not up to this. And God says, nope, you're the one. And he's trying to lead these people out, and they're giving him nothing but grief along the way. It's like nothing but a constant struggle. It's like, oh, come on, I want to go back. I can't stand this manna. I'm hungry. Let's go back to Egypt. Why are you trying to kill me? You know, and he's like, why, Lord? And he's discouraged at one point, and he goes, and he says to the Lord, please show me your glory. Let me see you, Lord, that I could be encouraged, that I could have courage to go back to what I'm supposed to be doing here. And remember what the Lord says? Sorry, all right, I can't show you my whole glory. It'll kill you. But Moses, go stand in the rock, in this crevice of the rock, and I'm going to pass by before you. My goodness will pass by. You'll just see the back of my goodness. Right? Remember this? It's a beautiful scene. And then he goes by and announces his covenant name, the Lord, the Lord. Beautiful. I kind of think of this. It's almost as if Jesus had come in a similar way to pass by them, to lead them, almost like the glory of God leading them, leading Israel through the wilderness, to go on before them. But what do? They're terrified. All right? They're scared. And what does Jesus do? When they're scared, by the way, let's just note just one little thing. They cry out. They're not crying out to Jesus. They're not crying out in faith. They kind of cried out the way I did in the riptide. Virginia was out there with me. This is the other detail I want to tell you. Back to the riptide. Virginia was out there with me, and I wish I were more like her. God bless Virginia. It's embarrassing her. She was in the riptide and prayed to the Lord. I remember her talking about this later with her, and she was there underwater looking in, realized it was helpless, and just started talking to the Lord Jesus. And the next thing you know, like Jonah, boom, it was crazy. She was spit out on the land, boing, like a projectile. Me, meanwhile, I'm still struggling. Did I talk to the Lord? No, because I was panicking. But did the Lord hold that against me? This is the beautiful part. Our Lord is gracious, and He comes to us in our weakness. He's not because of the power of my, sorry, you failed the faith test. Your faith was lousy, Jules. That was pathetic. You're a pastor? What kind of faith is this? No. My glory, my shame to His glory. This is the truth. And I think this is for all of us. I hear you all the time. I talk to all of you all the time. What do I hear over and over again? Same thing I feel, which is that we're going through the course of life and it's hard. It's sort of overwhelming on any given day. You're asking yourself, is this as good as it gets? I keep thinking that you're going to get to this kind of plateau where, from now on, I've hit the right stride and life is going to cruise on from here. But it doesn't come. It's like the whole thing is constantly falling apart. You know, you're just trying to get through the day on your regular routine and then a crisis hits. This is the point. It's like you're going along and it's hard enough just trying to keep up with life. And then the crisis hits. And I have seen this in myself and I've seen it in others. When that crisis hit, what happens? We go into survival self-reliance mode. It's like, I got to get this. I got to do this. Right? And it's exactly there that two things have to be acknowledged. Number one, God is reminding us. He says, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. You are not in control, and this is a hard lesson. We are not, any of us, in control of our lives. But He is. And trust in Him. But when we fail on the spot, when it's getting heavy and you know, everything is hard, does He leave us there and forsake us? Well, sorry, it was enough that you should have known. No, He comes to us. He's not just for us, but He's with us. Our Lord comes with us through the midst of the pains of life. And that is what's so encouraging. Immediately He spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. And He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Take courage. Take courage. I've told you these things, He says in John 13, so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. It's not that you're going to have trouble if you sin, because you will have trouble if you sin. But even if you don't sin, and you will sin, but even if you're not sinning, you're going to have trouble. Why? Because we're living in a falling world. But what is God's promise to us? That in the midst of this fallen world, I will be with you and I will never leave or forsake you. I am the Lord and I will be with you, He says. I'm going to give this out later. I can't discuss the I am statements. Oh, what a tragedy. Because I want to get to this last verse. This is where it gets interesting. And they were utterly astounded. They were ecstasis. Remember that word, what it sounds like? Ecstasy, right? It's ecstasy we use in such a cheesy word now. It's like, oh, ecstasy. It's like, no, the original Greek, ecstasis, standing outside themselves. They were beside themselves. We still use the word to get that sense. It's like they're beside themselves, either with anxiety or fear or worry, or in this case, probably with terror. But whatever it is, they're beside themselves. They're utterly astounded. Why? Because they didn't understand about the loaves. And their hearts were hardened. What does that mean? Well, last week we just talked about the feeding of the 5,000. What was the lesson of the loaves? The lesson of the loaves was, here's Jesus. And they were saying, well, we don't have enough. And Jesus is like, you feed the crowd. Do you remember? There's 5,000 people. Jesus says to them, you feed them. And they're like, I can't. And that's exactly the point. That's the first thing here. It's like, you got to acknowledge, you got to look down inside and say, I can't. And that's what the church is all about. It's this church that needs. We are the church and we have to acknowledge our need of grace. I can't do this. But the second part of it is so powerfully true. You can't. That's right. I can't. But Jesus can. And in Him, we can. And that was the point of that. I can't. That's the church that needs. But He can. And you will. And in His power, we're not just the church that needs, but we're the church that feeds. Right? We're the church that feeds one another. So I want to come back to where we started with this Psalm 121. You got these two pictures here, which is kind of beautiful. Hold them this week and take them out. Let's think about it like the two coins in your pocket and take them out as the occasion requires. Seriously, in the midst of your week, consider the nature of our God, who is completely sovereign. And He tells us this, that we can take comfort in it, that when it looks like the circumstances are completely out of control, though we don't understand them, though there's this vast hiddenness in God's plans, we can't understand it, yet He is good and He's for us, and this is His promise. He knows what you're going through. You are not abandoned. He is sovereign, our God and our Creator. But also, in our weakness, He comes right into our presence. He is with us, and He will never leave or forsake us. Jesus came into the world for sinners like us and gave His life that we might live in Him all the way to glory. And that is good news. And the lesson of the loaves is nothing other than that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I need the Lord Jesus Christ, and so do each one of you. So does everyone on this planet. But for grace, I would be lost. And it's not a matter of, well, but for grace 10 years ago, I would have been lost, but now I'm really... No, I need the grace of Jesus, just like every one of you. Today... And that's what the sacrament's about. We're going to come and partake of these elements because what we're saying is, I need you, Jesus. I need you. Now feed me, Lord, that we can go outside this place empowered and encouraged and bring and minister Christ and feed others. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your word. And we pray as we prepare our hearts and minds to participate in the communion, in this koinonia meal, we pray that You'll open our hearts and minds to the wisdom concerning You, concerning the extent of our need. Surely, Lord, we are lost without You. Surely, Lord, we're blind without You. But in You is all things. So thank You, Lord, for the gift of Your word, and help us to leave from this place empowered as Your servants, that in spite of ourselves, whatever our shortfalls, if we are in You, Lord, there is strength for the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.